Now, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 22, we see what I believe is a capsulized version of really what we should be about as believers in Christ. Our number one priority is beautifully expressed here. It says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Do you realize that the number one thing God desires to see in His people is the presence of love? Not just love in the sense of warm feelings for one another, but the love that flows from Him. Love that creates permanent, abiding, fruit-bearing relationships. And you know, if that is God's number one priority for us as people, it is no surprise that in a fallen world like we live in today, that kind of love is under assault. If you don't believe that's the case, consider for just a moment the statistics on divorce. Every divorce represents the failure of love in a relationship. The failure of love to overcome obstacles. The failure of love to build bridges. The failure of one or both sides of the equation to lay hold of the resources that God has for us. And I'll tell you what, the statistics on just how under assault love is are very impressive. According to the University of Wisconsin Center for Demography, the divorce rate in this country for first-time marriages is now 56%. Now that is an intimidating enough statistic in and of itself. And then when you start to realize that that only represents first-time marriages, it doesn't represent second, third, fourth marriages where the divorce rate is infinitely higher. Now, what you end up with, according to this study, is a very sobering picture of the condition of love in American relationships indeed. Overall, only 20% of the people who say, I do, make it till death do them part. Over 80% of people who walk that aisle and make that promise just don't make it. They end up in a courtroom someday swearing to a judge that their marriage is irretrievably broken. And it is a sobering thing. It's kind of intimidating. And even more intimidating, I think, to us is the fact that the divorce statistics inside the church are not appreciably different from those outside the church. Folks, what's gone wrong? What's happened? Why is love, especially in the place where we should find it the easiest and the most accessible, so rare and so lacking in our culture today? Well, this morning in the book of Mark chapter 10, we're going to explore this whole issue of divorce, not only in the day of Jesus, but in our day as well. And as we take a look at what God thinks about this issue, we're going to discover some insights into some fairly crucial issues. Number one, what was God's intention for marriage in the first place? We're going to see some real insights into that subject this morning. Secondly, what is it about us that makes that kind of love, the love that makes a marriage thrive and blossom and grow, so rare? Well, it's a condition that Jesus specifically identifies in this passage. And finally, and most importantly this morning, I think we're going to see a few very important insights in terms of what we can do to make sure that we don't end up another accident statistic on the highway of relationships. Now, the Lord Himself said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. We're going to learn a thing or two about how we can make that a reality in our lives as we dig into the Word of God today. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 1, we read this. Then He, Jesus, arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And the people gathered to Him again, and as He was accustomed, He taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing Him? And He answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Now here you see a very interesting encounter, and really to understand the full ramifications of what's going on here, we've got to have a little context, a little bit of background to this. As those of you who have been following along in our study of the Gospel of Mark know, the intensity level of Jesus' teaching of His disciples has been increasing by leaps and bounds. The Lord himself has not been pulling punches with the 12. He has told them in no uncertain terms that hard times lie ahead. And he wasn't just whistling Dixie. At this stage of the Gospel of Mark, we are less than a couple of months away from Jesus' betrayal, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And so things are starting to get hot and heavy, and Jesus is going out of his way to prepare his disciples for the hard times to come. But understand something else. Along with the intensity of Jesus' teaching, the intensity of the opposition to Jesus' teaching was also going through the roof. And that's really what we see here. We are told, for instance, that Jesus ends up in a very interesting place in this passage. We're told he arose from there, that is from the region around Galilee, and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. Just a note to keep in your mind, this region on the other side of the Jordan was John the Baptist's old stomping grounds. Now, why did Jesus seek out this kind of a place? It was kind of a detour from the main route that a person would take going from Galilee down to Jerusalem. Well, there's a lot of different thoughts on it. Some people think that because it was a way of getting around the area of Samaria, and the average Jewish person didn't like Samaritans, that this was going to be the place where Jesus could encounter the most people. Still others believe that this was a place of fond memories for Jesus. Remember, at the start of his ministry, he was baptized in the Jordan River. The heavens opened. The Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and lighted upon him. Well, that was a real highlight moment for Jesus. And maybe he was just recharging his batteries a bit. But for whatever reason, Jesus ended up in this neck of the woods. It was a very strategic place. And we see this in verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. Now, I'd call your attention to those last two words in that verse, because it tells you an awful lot about the motivation of these Pharisees, these religious experts, who are coming to have an audience with Jesus. They weren't coming to Jesus because they felt confused on this issue. They weren't coming to Jesus because they wanted to get an opportunity just to find out and clarify where he was coming from. No, instead, their whole mission here was to test Jesus. That word can also be rendered tempt. And you know what? That was exactly what they were up to. In fact, in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19, we see exactly what a sly question they came up with. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, we are told, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" Now, we look at that and we might say, well, that seems like a fairly legitimate question. I mean, after all, in our day and age, even in Christian circles, there are just rampant questions that run around concerning the subject of divorce and remarriage. Would it surprise you to learn that we are really not the first people to grapple with those issues? In fact, during the time of Jesus, this was one of the raging religious debates of the day. It all goes back to a passage in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, I realize that Deuteronomy is probably in one of the crispiest portions of your Bibles. It's where the gold leaf really sticks together, but turn on back there and get a little wear and tear on some of those areas that are not really broken in. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. Deuteronomy was a book where God was reiterating through Moses the laws that would govern the nation of Israel. And Deuteronomy 24:1 says this, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Well, here you see a law that was designed to govern the practices of divorce and remarriage within Israel. But it raises some pretty heavy-duty questions. Why in the world did God include this in his word? Clearly, divorce was going on back then. And that was kind of the subject of controversy among the rabbis. There were really two schools of thought about divorce that pointed back to this verse as their reason for believing their particular position. One school of thought was led up by a rabbi named Shammai. Now, Shammai represented kind of the conservative wing of things, the people that kind of had a high view of marriage and its sanctity. And Shammai looked at this passage, and in Deuteronomy 24, 1, tended to emphasize the clause that says, he has found some uncleanness in her. That is the Hebrew word, erwat dabar. It literally means some kind of immorality. And most scholars believe that this erwat dabar was something that was involved with some sort of sexual immorality, even involved in an affair that led up to the actual act of adultery itself. Well, Shammai and his followers tended to say that from this passage we can determine the only acceptable reason for a divorce is the breaking of the marriage bounds of fidelity. That was the only thing that was really acceptable there, and so they would hold this point of view. On the other side of the coin, there was another rabbi named Hillel. And Hillel kind of took a different take on all of this. Instead of emphasizing this idea of uncleanness, Hillel looked at this and said, oh, look, it says right here, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes. Well, from that, Hillel and his buddies came to determine that if a woman somehow, for really any reason whatsoever, even burning a husband's breakfast, was disappointing to the husband, she could be given the heave-ho simply by writing her a letter of divorcement. One of Hillel's disciples, a rabbi named Akiba, went so far as to say that if a man has a roving eye, if he finds other women attractive, that's legitimate grounds for divorce, you see, because if this woman was really doing her job in the marriage, the guy wouldn't be tempted to look around like that. And so you had pretty much the same two camps on the subject of divorce that we have today. An opinion during that time was split just about 50-50. Now, do you understand why this was such a tempting or testing question? These Pharisees weren't stupid. They realized that not only in any Jewish crowd would opinion be divided 50-50 on this subject, so if they could get Jesus to either side with Shammai or Hillel, Jesus would lose half his audience. But they also knew about the kind of people who followed Jesus. They were the tax gatherers. They were the sinners. They were the people kind of out on the fringe. Well, because of that, boy, these guys realized if this guy takes a hardcore stand on divorce and remarriage, we can knock his crowds at least down by half. But there is even a more diabolical motive behind all of this. Remember where Jesus was when he was asked this question. John the Baptist's old stomping grounds. Now, who was the governor that oversaw that area? Well, a guy that we have met before in Scripture, a man named Herod Antipas. If you recall the story of John the Baptist's untimely death, do you remember what caused it? Well, Herod had gone to Rome and had literally talked his sister-in-law, a woman named Herodias, into dumping her husband and moving back to Palestine with him. John the Baptist stood up and said, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And so Herod did the average Roman governor's thing, threw John in prison, and through a series of machinations, Herodias managed to get John the Baptist executed. Now, do you see what's going through the mind of these Pharisees? Ah, you're in Herod's territory. Big public figure, large crowds. Let's get you to make some big offensive statement to Herod about divorce, and hopefully you'll get the same fate as John the Baptist. Now, I really believe from this that John the Baptist's arrest was probably prompted by a similar encounter with the Pharisees. Because remember, the Pharisees had no use for John either. So here you see this trap being set. Now, how does Jesus respond to this? Look at verse 3. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" You know, I love Jesus' style of dealing with people. He was the classic answer a question with a question kind of guy. You ever run into people like that? They drive you crazy, don't they? And there's a reason they drive you crazy. When people answer a question with a question, it forces us to do the one thing that we hate to do more than anything else. Think. We have to come to our own convictions, our own conclusions. Oftentimes, when we ask a question, we want someone to force feed us the right answer so that if anything goes wrong, we won't be responsible. We can blame someone else. But the bottom line is, Jesus wasn't going to let him get away with it. He asked them a very simple question. What did Moses command you? Now, notice their cagey and crafty answer. Verse 4. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Now, understand something here. These guys are totally walking the fence. They aren't tipping their hand about what their opinion was on Deuteronomy chapter 24. In fact, they make a statement here that is so vague that everybody, from King Herod down to the most fanatical Jewish zealot, could agree with what they said. Yes, Moses did permit a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss his wife. Yes, that is there in black and white. Herod couldn't doubt that. It was right there in the Bible. And so they're kind of walking the line. Now notice something here. They aren't interested in truth. They are interested in winning an argument. And folks, there's a real important insight for us here that I believe we really need to pay attention to in our day and age. You know, when we are hurting for answers in our lives, we're going through a confusing time. We feel like our life has been dumped into a wearing blender and turned on puree. Well, oftentimes we will want to get solid spiritual guidance from somebody. And so we'll go to a church and we'll sit down in a study across a desk from a pastor, and he's got books all over the wall, and we feel like he knows what he's talking about. But do you understand something? Just because you're going to a church, just because you're talking to someone who purports to be a man of God, doesn't mean you're going to get God's real answer to your issue. It all depends on where that person is coming from. And the reason I point this out to you is this. If you are in a situation where you are seeking counsel, you need to be an informed consumer. You shouldn't just go in and say, oh, well, whatever this guy says, I'm going to believe. Two questions you need to ask yourself if you find yourself in a place where you're either receiving spiritual advice or if you're offering it. Number one, is the advice that I'm receiving or relating to somebody else substantial? Does it get down to the real issues? These Pharisees weren't about to touch the real issues. All they did was report the facts. Hey, Moses said you could do it. But they didn't touch the real issues of the heart. Why is that in the Word? Why does God, who holds marriage so holy and so sacred, even consider the idea of divorce in His Scripture? Secondly, and maybe even more importantly, under what conditions will God allow a divorce? They aren't even getting near any of this stuff. Why? Because they were more interested in being right than relating to people's needs. And sometimes we can run into the same kind of thing. You know, I have heard perhaps some of the worst counsel I've ever received from people who claim to be speaking for God. I mean, instead of getting down to the issues of the heart and really finding out what's going on in your life, they have a one-size-fits-all cookie-cutter stamp that they try to apply to every single issue of life. And the Bible tells us that God is certainly not pleased with that kind of an approach. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8, Jeremiah is taking to task the religious leaders of his day. And one of the most stunning and convicting indictments he has for these religious leaders is found in Jeremiah, chapter 8, and verse 11. There, the Lord speaking through Jeremiah says this, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly or superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Folks, let me tell you something. That is one of the biggest temptations you will run into if you find yourself in a place where you're asked to give counsel to somebody in the midst of a hard time. You want to make them feel better, don't you? I mean, someone comes to you and they're burdened. You don't want to add to that burden, right? You want to have them walk away and say, boy, I just love talking to so-and-so. They're such an encouragement. And folks, let me tell you something. I get people in my office all the time, and I feel so tempted in those directions sometimes. But there's a problem. If I tell them, peace, peace, where there is no peace, then I am healing their wounds superficially. I am just as wrong in that approach, and so would you be, as a doctor would be, who runs all kinds of tests on someone who comes to him, says they're feeling lousy, they don't understand why. The doctor finds out that person has cancer, but because the doctor wants to be well thought of, because the doctor doesn't want to ruin that person's day, he says to him, oh, you've just got a virus, it'll go away in a few days. But the cancer keeps eating away. Folks, let me tell you something. One of the hardest things that we are asked to do as Christians is one of the most essential. speaking the truth in love to one another. Getting down to the issues of the heart. The second thing you've got to look for in solid spiritual advice, which was utterly lacking in this situation, is also very crucial. Is it sincere? Not only is it substantial, but is the kind of advice you're getting sincere? Does the person really care about you? Are they really invested in your life? Or is it just kind of the, you know, one-size-fits-all cookie-cutter approach? I love what the Apostle Paul said about his ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you." What Paul was saying to him was, look, the only thing that I boast about before the Lord is I was straight with you. I was sincere with you. I cared about what was happening with you. And so I shared even painful things with you. I'll tell you, there's nothing worse than being in a counseling situation and becoming very aware that the counselor really doesn't care. During a particular crisis time in my life, I sought out counsel from a very well-renowned Christian counselor. Sat down, started relating all this pain I was going through, and I'm watching this guy, and he starts going like this. What? What did you say? I'll tell you what. You know, it's kind of like the old joke about the guy who goes to the doctor and says, "Doctor, nobody ever pays attention to me." And the doctor says, "What'd you say?" You know, I mean, to get that in a Christian setting is so frustrating. These Pharisees could care nothing about the truth. They could care nothing about Jesus. They just wanted to get rid of him. And so they kind of leave us a real warning. If you go to a church, even this church, for counsel, you ultimately are the one who's got to check out the counsel before God. In Acts 17:11, we are told that there was a group of believers in Berea who were noble-minded according to the Scriptures because they searched the Scriptures daily to find out if the things even the Apostle Paul was telling them were really so. In the same way, if you get counsel from anybody here, from anybody who purports to be a Christian, you've got to check it out according to the Word. You're not off the hook, because God will hold you accountable for the quality of advice that you follow in life. And so we see this interesting controversy. These Pharisees weren't going to get anywhere near what the real issues were about divorce and remarriage. They just wanted to trip Jesus up. So how does Jesus respond? This is something I love about the Lord. He goes for the jugular. These guys are going to try to scurry away like roaches when the light goes on. Jesus is the one who turns on the light. Take a look at verse 5. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept.'" Now, does something strike you as interesting about verse 5? Notice what Jesus isn't saying there. What Jesus isn't saying is, well, you know, the book of Deuteronomy was written 1400 years before Jesus' time, and that had to do with those awful people of Israel that were just so corrupt way back when, but because of years of evolution and education, we have arrived, and really this doesn't apply to you. No. What does the Lord say? "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote this to you." What is this telling us? What it's telling us is the things that we find in Scripture weren't things that were applicable to people who lived in a bygone ancient era half a world away. The things that God has preserved with us within the Scriptures are there because they are painfully relevant to our own lives. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, very important verse to have under your belt, which can actually open up your entire Old Testament to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul, referring to the exploits of the children of Israel, said this, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages is come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." What's the Scripture saying? It's saying there's a reason God tells us the stories about all these men and women we find in the Scripture, because their experience will be painfully like our experience. You know what cracks me up? Before I became a Christian, I used to kind of hold the popular notion that the Bible was sort of a collection of fairy stories put together for people that had a hard time sleeping at night. Well, let me tell you something. If you're having a hard time sleeping at night, don't read this book. Because the more you read this book, the more you're going to see your situation and your attitudes and your hearts represented in how God dealt with people who've lived before you. And instead of finding something that causes you to divorce yourself from reality, to go out into dreamland, you're going to come face to face with the hard facts and the truth about your life. Jesus was just kind of nailing that home. He's going, hey, this whole deal about divorce, this is written because your hearts are hard. What was God's attitude towards divorce and remarriage? What was God's attitude towards marriage? What was it all about? Take a look at verse 6. Jesus said, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now, interesting, there was a mode of biblical interpretation that was popular in Jesus' day. The rabbis tended to believe that the more ancient a biblical truth, the more significant a biblical truth was. In other words, if you came to somebody and quoted Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, they'd say, well, that's all well and good, but show me in Genesis. Well, Jesus just goes right back, not only to Genesis, but to the very Garden of Eden. I mean, it doesn't get much more ancient than this. He says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Real insight into marriage here. Do you realize that God created marriage between a male and a female for a very important reason? Because men and women are different. God made us male and female so that marriage would be a complementary relationship. You see, both men and women have something innate within them that they bring to the table in a marriage situation that either of them would not have without it. You know, there's a popular book out now that says men are from Mars and women are from Venus. And it's true. I mean, just to look at it, we are so different. We go, why in the world would God take such different thinking, different minded, different feeling individuals and put them together in this bond that lasts for life? Well, aside from a practical joke, what God was really doing there was bringing us to a place where we could complement each other, where together we experience a wholeness, a fulfillingness that we couldn't experience any other way. Notice as well, Jesus continues here, verse 7, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now notice something else about marriage. Marriage was not only intended to be a complementary relationship, it was also intended to be a closed relationship. That a man and a woman were to come together and separate themselves from looking for nurture, from looking for love, from looking for the primary support in life from any other source but each other. It was to be closed. It was not to be something that 15 people would meddle in. But notice something else here. In verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Marriage was intended by God to be a committed relationship as well. Committed, so committed that you would no longer have two human beings, but one together. And there's a reason for that. The oneness, the wholeness, the completeness that comes from marriage was intended by God to be such because in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and following, we really don't have time to get into it this morning, but in those passages we read that God intended marriage between a man and a wife to show us the kind of love that God has for His people. In other words, there's going to be a supernatural revelation that a man and a woman could receive when they came together under God's standards. And so that was God's intention from the beginning. Now look at the conclusion Jesus draws, verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Very fascinating insight here. The term joined together is an agricultural term. It referred to the yoking together of oxen. Now, you may have heard the old expression, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, let me tell you something. You can't teach an old ox anything. And because of that, when they would yoke up oxen, it wasn't like we would probably imagine. You know, the farmer going out in the morning, there's the corral of oxen. Oh, just get any two of them together, we'll put them on this yoke. No, from early calfhood, oxen would be put together and trained to pull together. In fact, so dependent would oxen become on each other, so used to each other they would become, that if one of the oxen died early, the other oxen would be virtually useless because they really couldn't pull with any other ox. Well, that's the idea of joining that we see here. God's intention in joining people together in marriage was one man, one woman for life. And anything else would be incredibly difficult. Notice something here. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Simple verse, but very insightful. In this verse, we get the answer to two questions that ravage their way through the Christian church in our day. Question number one, should I get married? Now, there's a lot of single people out in the church that are wondering about that. Should I get married? How do I know? There's a lot of married people that are kind of looking back, kind of post-tense, and saying, gee, should I have gotten married? Well, here's your answer. You should only get married, catch this, and especially you who are single out there, because this will save you untold grief. You should only get married if God yokes you with another person. That's the only reason to get married, if God is the one who does it. Now, understand what we're saying here. What we're saying is, you shouldn't get married because so-and-so is so charming, or because you like to do the same things, or because you're worried that if you don't seize this person who's come on by, you're going to be an old maid or an old geezer for the rest of your life. There may not be someone else. I mean, these are reasons that people get married, but these are not legitimate reasons. The only legitimate reason to get married from God's point of view is if God has yoked the two of you together. Big question. How do you know? How do you know God has yoked the two of you together? Well, understand something. God never moves apart from the principles of His Word. Apart from the clear teaching of His Word. If you want to know if God is leading you to the place where you should get married, well, take a look at what God requires for those who enter into the institution of marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, you might want to flip over there. Very simple test. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, it says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Women, do you want to know if it is God's will for you to marry that guy you're seeing right now? Ask yourself this question. Am I convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has called me to submit to this guy's spiritual leadership just like the church does to Jesus Christ? That's a question that can really separate the pretenders from the real thing. You know, I run into so many of these couples and they're looking at getting married and man, you know, these women don't trust the guy to drive to the appointment, let alone be the leader in the relationship. I'd say, whoa, back off. If you're not ready for this kind of a commitment before the Lord, as the Lord gives you the power to do it, don't get married. You're not ready for it yet. Guys, don't look smug. Your moment's coming. Verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Guys, if you cannot honestly say that you are ready and are now loving your wife like Christ loves the church, laying down your life for her, living around her in such a way that she is growing in holiness, not compromising physically or emotionally or spiritually to be with you, but actually a better Christian, having a stronger relationship with God because she's hanging out with you. If you're not willing to lay your life down for your wife, don't make that commitment. Don't go through the motions and hope you'll grow into it. Don't make that commitment until God brings you to that place. Now, I realize that's incredibly difficult. You know, you go, lay down my life for my wife. I can barely lay down the clicker on the television set. But the bottom line is, we are to outdo one another in the love of God. And you know, really, there's a very interesting mystery being revealed here. Marriage that works, is a miracle. It's a miracle. Why? Because unless God directly and supernaturally intervenes, ladies, and gives you the grace to trust this guy, that he's going to trust God, you're not going to make it. And guys, unless God supernaturally intervenes and gives you that overflowing love which was present in our Lord Jesus Christ to lavish upon this woman, you're not going to make it either. What God has joined together, not what circumstances have joined together, not what hormones have joined together, What God has joined together, let not man separate. Second important question this simple verse answers is this: should I get divorced? Now, I realize that many of us are going, divorce? Who in the world would be considering divorce here? We're all such nice, neatly scrubbed Christians gathering together here singing praises to Jesus. You would not believe how many people are either in the middle of divorce here in this fellowship or are contemplating it. How do you know that God is in that? One answer to this question, should I get divorced? You should only get divorced, catch this, if God unyokes you. Not if you decide to do it. Not if the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Not if the person grates on your nerves. You're probably no prize either. But only if God unyokes you. What does it mean for God to unyoke you? Well, this is controversial stuff, but I can only share to you that which I have a strong conviction about. I believe there are only three possible grounds for biblical divorce. Only three grounds where divorce is permitted in the Scripture. The first is adultery. And in fact, we see in the word that was used in Deuteronomy 24, and Jesus also uses this word in Matthew 19 and verse 7, that kind of adultery is getting involved really with any kind of an act that violates the intimacy and the individuality of the relationship involved. Some people say, well, I never went to bed with him, but if you're having everything else but sex, you are still in that camp. Adultery is a ground for divorce. Secondly, abandonment. Abandonment is a ground for divorce. 1 Corinthians 7:15 tells us that. And thirdly, and this is a little bit of a stretch, but it has come to be a conviction of mine through the school of hard knocks, abuse. Not mental abuse. Not, oh, he didn't listen to me when I was sharing with him about the Oprah show today, so I got to get rid of this guy. Now, I'm talking about physical abuse. I'm talking about someone who's in a relationship where the man in the relationship is beating up the woman. I just cannot see Jesus Christ pointing to a woman and saying, go back there and get the tar beat out of you to glorify God. You're not doing yourself any good. You're certainly not doing the guy, the bully, the coward that does that sort of thing any good if you're in that role. And I believe there's grounds for that in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. So, what are we saying here? Should I get divorced? Well, you've got to look at your own heart. You've got to look at these things. Is there adultery? Is there abandonment? Is there abuse involved? If not, the Bible's message is clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says this. It can't be any more clear than this. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Period. That's it. You know, understanding that can keep you from such needless, wasting debates in your own mind about this subject. You'll say, well, you know, but so-and-so over there is so much nicer to me, and they're so godly, and I'm sure if I got divorced there, I could get in a relationship with so-and-so, and I'd be much more fruitful for the kingdom. Wrong. It's not a ground for divorce. It all goes back to what Jesus said. Because of the hardness of your heart, God wrote this precept. In every single divorce situation, understand this, in one person or the other, and in a lot of situations, both, there's hardness of heart. And that's why it happens. And God doesn't desire that for His people. Now, this probably is blowing some of you guys away. I don't doubt that it's blowing you guys away. You know, in a sense, I kind of feel almost like the Lord did when the Pharisees challenged Him on that. I go, man, I've lost half these people just by teaching this Bible study. But if you're feeling a little blown away, understand you're in good company. Look at verse 10. And in the house, His disciples asked Him again about the same matter. They're going, you've got to be kidding, Lord. Tell me this is a parable. So He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Kaboom. I mean, these guys are looking to soften the blow. They're getting it more deeply than they probably ever thought. Over in Matthew 19, however, I believe there's some insight here that can really tell us what Jesus is getting to with these blockbuster statements. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 10, His disciples said to Him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, It is better not to marry. A lot of people might be thinking that. If you're not ready for that level of commitment, then it is better for you not to marry. But notice what he says to them. Verse 11, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are those who have forsaken marriage who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are those who have forsaken marriage who were made that way by men. And there are those who have forsaken marriage who have made themselves such for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, two very important things here. What the Lord is saying concerning God's standards for marriage is this. First, not all can accept this. Not all people hold God's standards for marriage. You will run into an awful lot of people in this world, even in the church, who say, well, that's just too high a standard. I'm not sure I can really accept this. You know, I'm not really sure I'm in it for the long haul. Well, okay, you can't accept it. But understand something. God intends all of His people to accept it. And if you're going to get married, and if you want to have a godly relationship, these are the things you've got to accept. This is the seriousness, the gravity of the commitment that you are making. Now, let me give you a piece of advice, absolutely free. If you are considering getting married, and you are a believer in Christ, and you believe in this high standard of marriage that Jesus has laid down here, make sure the person you're considering marrying feels the same way. The book of Amos, chapter 3, and verse 3, it says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Unless the both of you are equally committed to submitting your marriage to the care and the nurture of God, you're not going to make it. But notice what else Jesus said there. He says, the one who can should accept this. In other words, marriage is not just something you get into because, gee, it's something I'd like to do. Marriage, do you understand, is a call from God. It is a call to a unique and special and powerful ministry. A call that God takes incredibly seriously. Again, in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, listen to what God had to say about how seriously He took marriage. God is the ultimate father of every bride and every groom. Listen to what He says to the people of Israel. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with your tears, with weeping and crying. So He doesn't regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Why does God hate divorce? Because He sees the pain that it produces in people. Hey, folks, let me tell you something. Divorce is an answer, but so is amputation. You know, there are some circumstances people get into physically where their limbs have been so mutilated or so infected that the only alternative is radical surgery, and that person will go through the rest of their life without the use of a limb because of amputation. Well, I really believe that divorce works exactly the same way. Oh yeah, it solves some problems, but at a horrible cost. So what can we learn about this very controversial but very relevant problem in our society and in the church? Three things. Number one, if you are considering divorce, if you are out here this morning listening to the sound of my voice and you're considering a divorce, check your heart. Remember what the Lord said. He said that divorce was allowed, not approved, by the way, but allowed by God because of your hardness of heart. Folks, that's something you don't want to have happen. Granted, you cannot control the behavior or the actions of a spouse who is tossing aside God's standards. But you can be responsible for your own heart. The scripture says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Know in your own heart. If you want to, the best tip I can give you on divorce recovery, it's this. You will recover an awful lot quicker if you can look yourself in the mirror and honestly say, I did everything I possibly could within righteous boundaries to save this marriage. And that will help you get on with your life if the inevitable happens. Second, if you know someone who's considering a divorce, please, please, please do me a favor. Better yet, do God a favor. Don't shoot the wounded. We in the Christian church have made an incredible track record of circling the wagons and shooting each other. And with those who are going through this kind of pain, particularly those who are kind of on the victim's end of it, oftentimes they are indicted and treated and shunned and shamed by well-meaning people who believe they're upholding the standards of God's Word. Do you want a standard from God's Word to uphold? Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. If anyone is overcome in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Yet with meekness and trembling, looking to yourselves, lest you yourself be tempted. What is the scripture saying? Minister to people like you'd want to be ministered to if you were under that set of circumstances. And finally, if you're in a situation where you never want a divorce, if you want your marriage to last forever, one piece of advice, build your relationship not on emotion, not on circumstance, not on feelings, but on the solid foundation, the rock of God's Word. Because the rains are going to fall, and the storms are going to come, and the winds are going to beat against your house. But if your house is founded on the rock, it's going to stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving to us such a penetrating picture in your Word of such an important and relevant set of circumstances within our lives. Lord, you see the pain and the shame and the condemnation and all the things that go with the whole subject of divorce. Father, my prayer is that you would come alongside those this morning who find themselves knee-deep in the circumstances, especially those who were there through no choice of their own. Lord, I would ask that you would come alongside of them and comfort them. Show them, Lord, that you understand. Lord, you tell us that you've gone through the same set of circumstances with your people, Israel. And boy, there sure have been times when we've been unfaithful to you. And yet you remain faithful. Grant them that same power and that same love and perseverance. Lord, for those who perhaps are considering marriage, I pray that they would count the cost involved in the decision that they are about to make. That, Lord, they would come to you and realize they do not have the resources in and of themselves to have a successful marriage, but that a cord of three strands is not easily broken, and that you want to be there to bind them and to hold them and to strengthen them and to be that cord that keeps them together even when the going gets incredibly tough. And, Lord, I would ask as well, for those who know those who are struggling with a divorce situation or are on the edge of it, God, make us not conduits of condemnation, but carriers of your compassion and your love and your grace. Because that and that alone is going to be what brings about a healing. And that's what we want to be about, Lord. Not hurting anymore, but helping people to get back on their feet and get back in the race and discover you are a God who beautifully restores the years the locusts have eaten. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following message was given by Scott Richards. If you'd like to write to Scott, you can address your correspondence to Scott Richards, Calvary Christian Fellowship, at 3850 North Commerce, C-O-M-M-E-R-C-E. That's Drive in Tucson, Arizona. The zip is 85705. Scott's phone number there is area code 520. The phone is 292-9661. God bless you now. Goodbye.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. Thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God. And in His eyes, you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. But Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.